If you would take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 8. Our text this morning is particularly going to focus on verses 31 and 32 of Romans 8. And those verses are printed in your program. I had also asked Bonnie to include a passage from Mark chapter 8. But we will not read that because that has fallen on the cutting room floor, so to speak. And if I get inspired, maybe I'll make a blog post out of it or something. But Romans 8, I'm going to focus on 31 and 32, but I want to back up to verse 28, and then read through the end of the chapter so that you get the context of the two verses on which we'll focus. Would you stand with me as we read God's Word together? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, this chapter is huge. Some have said this is the greatest chapter in your book because it is so rich. And even now we come to it and we say, wow, how can we even begin to mine its depths? But would you, Father, by the power of your Spirit, take the little bit that we have time to discover and impress it on our hearts. Kindle faith in us. Make us believe these words, Father. Because unless we do, they will not bring us joy. And so we ask that you would do this for our good and gladness, for your glory, and for the good of the people you've placed in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I want to ask you to do something that's a little unusual for a sermon, but if you have something to write with, would you take out your program and answer two questions for me? If you don't have something to write with, write these in your mind. Two questions. And I'm serious about this. Don't do what I typically do when other preachers are preaching and not do what they say. Please do this. And don't over-spiritualize this or try to give me Sunday school answers. I'm not grading this. I'm not even going to take up your answers. I just want you to be honest. First question. What is the biggest problem you're currently facing? What would you say is the biggest problem you're currently facing? And the second question, which may be related to the first, what is your greatest need right now? As you think about your life, as you think about your heart, what would you say is your greatest need? What is the biggest problem you're currently facing? And what would you say is your greatest need right now? And you can continue to write, and I will continue to speak. While I was training pastors a few weeks ago in India, I said something to them that, upon further reflection, made me wonder whether I overpromised or perhaps had gone a little too far. And it had to do with today's sermon text, Romans 8, 31 and 32, which happened to be some of my favorites. I told them that those verses taught that if God loved them enough to solve their greatest problem and meet their greatest need through the life, death, and resurrected life of Jesus, then they could trust God's love for them as they face any other problem or need that they currently have. At the end of the training seminar, one of the men who happened to be the dean of a Bible college in India said that though he knew and he loved Romans 8, 31 and 32, he had not quite thought of it that way before. Which concerned me, if the dean of the Bible, because I thought, maybe I taught it wrong. He said it was an encouraging thought to him. And that should have encouraged me, but on the plane ride home, I began to think of some of the stories that these 20 men had told us that weekend. One of them is a church planting pastor in a remote village, and he said that he rode a bike for 3 hours to get to a bus station, where he then rode on a bus that was so crowded he had to sit on the floor for the entire 20-hour bus ride just to get to our seminar. This same man is planting a church in a remote village in a part of India where in 1999 an Australian missionary and his two sons, who were 8 and 10 years old, were burned alive in their car by a group of militant Hindus who doused them and their car in kerosene and set it ablaze. That's where he's serving. I'm in Carrollton. That dean of the Bible college that I mentioned earlier is leaving that respected position so that he too might become a village church planter among the Boya people in southern India. 4 million people whom missions experts say are 99.99% Hindu. They're one of the least reached people groups in the world. And then I thought about the small village that Alan and Wayne and Amy and I visited, where I found out later we were only the second white people this village had ever seen. And there we met Pastor Emmanuel, a young man and his wife who live in a two-room concrete block apartment, no air conditioning in 103-degree temperatures, which is attached to the back of the small church building that was recently built to serve six local villages. Pastor Emmanuel's congregation is comprised mostly of women. These women live in dirt floor huts, and they raise goats for a living. And they raise their daughters. When they began to respond to the gospel and to follow Jesus, their husbands left them for other women who were Hindu. This little church where Pastor Emmanuel and his wife serve was planted by a Christian pastor from Chennai who in 1985 began riding his small little motorcycle 2 hours to these villages so that he could begin to develop relationships with the villagers and to preach the gospel from hut to hut. And this little congregation is the fruit of 20 years of evangelistic ministry. As I thought about these men and their stories, and there are more that I could tell, I thought about these dear people that they shepherd. I wondered if it was wise for me to suggest that since by sending Jesus, God had loved them enough to solve their greatest problem and meet their greatest need, that they could now trust his love for them as they face any other problem or need they might have. My doubt rose because I began to think about how huge, how insurmountable their problems seemed to be. Could it really be true that God had already solved their greatest problem and met their greatest need? Weren't they facing big problems, great needs? And could I really tell them to trust his love for them as they faced those problems and needs? Then I started thinking about my own problems and needs, which by comparison to theirs seem small and insignificant, but they overwhelmed me, as I'm sure yours overwhelm you. What about the problems and needs I asked you to write down? Is it true that there is no problem or need, including the ones you've written, that is bigger than the problem God has already solved, that is greater than the need he's already met? Is it true that if he loved you enough to solve that problem, meet that need, then nothing you've written down can separate you from his love now? Is that really true? Or is Paul's promise in Romans 8 too good to be true? It's just some nice religious sentiment, and hopefully we'll get through it quickly and we'll get to lunch. I don't know. Maybe I'm misunderstanding what Paul's saying. Maybe he doesn't mean what I think he means. So, since Pastor David gave me this opportunity to preach, and it's not within the series that he's doing, I thought, let's look at these verses together. Because if these verses are true, oh my, these are life-changing words. These are words that should dispel all my clouds of doubt and worry and fear and gloom. These are words that should move me to a risk-taking, lay-my-life-down love for my neighbors, for the nations, and for the next generation. So let's put this statement to the test. Since God loved me enough to solve my biggest problem and meet my greatest need through the life, death, and resurrected life of Jesus, I can trust God now that he loves me as I face any other problem in need that I currently have. And I understand the difficulty of looking at two verses. But I hope this will give you a taste of Romans 8 and that you'll go back and you will feast on this chapter. But let's dive in right now. Verse 31, Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things?" Well, what are these things that he's talking about? What are these things? Is he referring to verses 29 and 30, where he says that we've been foreknown and predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus? We've been called, justified, glorified. Are those these things? Is he referring to the entire chapter so far? Is he referring to chapters 5 through 8, which tell us that God shows his love to us by reconciling enemies to himself through Christ, and that there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and nothing can separate them from his love? Some commentators believe that those chapter 5 and chapter, the beginning of chapter 5 and the end of chapter 8 are bookends for a section. Are those the things he's referring to? Or is he referring to the entire book to this point? Knowing Paul, he's referring to the entire revelation of God to this point. The answer is yes. These things are all of these things. And Paul is pausing here to ask, having heard all of these things I've written thus far, how are we to respond? If all these things are true, then what else can we say is true? And what do we do with it? What I'd like to propose to you is that one way of summarizing what Paul has said thus far in Romans 1 through 8 is that our biggest problem is rejection, God's rejection of us, and that our greatest need is reconciliation to God, and that in Jesus Christ, God solved our biggest problem by meeting our greatest need. Let's look at that. Romans 1 through 3, verse 20. Our biggest problem is rejection, God's rejection of us. Romans 1 through 3:20 tells us that people are under the wrath of God because we've rejected him, our creator, and have worshipped creatures and creation instead. That no one is righteous, no, not one. No one seeks God. All have turned aside from God. Together we've all become worthless. Because of our hard, self-seeking, and unrepentant hearts, we are storing up wrath for ourselves on the day of wrath, that day when God will judge the secrets of every man, woman, boy, and girl. Our biggest problem is that we deserve to be rejected by our Creator. We've exchanged the Creator for his creation. When I was in India, I saw this vividly in a way that I don't see it every day around here. Because everywhere you go, there are idols. They have 330 million plus gods. And everywhere I turned, there was a statue, there was a picture, there's something. I asked the college students I was with, why in this apartment building over every door was there a picture of some god and some sort of flower, and then at the foot of the door was a candle? They said, well, those are the gods that family worships, and the candle is meant to draw the spirits of the gods into the house to bless the house. And of course, from the West, we look at that and say, that's crazy. We don't worship gods, little g. But do we not? What are all the little things that we arrange so that we can have the good life? What are all the things and people and positions and possessions that we rely on to save us from the hell that we think we will have if we don't have those things? What? Yeah, we've exchanged the Creator for creation. Another thing I saw, the last day I was there, Amy Kumar was taking me to go get some souvenirs for the kids, and we got in the car and we were driving around, and we noticed that overnight someone had posted giant pictures of the lady, and I can't even say her name or remember it right now, but they call her Ama, which means mother. She's the minister of that state of Tamil Nadu. They had her face plastered all up and down the streets everywhere. I'm talking posters as big as this wall, some of them. Huge. And they just lined the streets, hundreds and hundreds of them. And then there were thousands and thousands of people lining the streets. I asked Amy, what's going on? She said, yes. Ama just got out of prison, which is interesting. A judge had put her in jail for some sort of corruption. She just got out of prison, and she's reclaiming her post as the minister of the state. And as a way of celebrating that, she is making a public appearance today to put a garland of flowers around the neck of the statue of the man who was her mentor and predecessor. All of these people have come to catch a glimpse of her in her motorcade. I've never seen anything like that. In fact, one of the posters, as I was thinking, they're worshiping this lady. One of the posters we came upon said, Ama is God. But we don't set our hopes on political people and parties, do we? Folks, we deserve to be rejected by our Creator because we have exchanged Him for creatures. We have exchanged Him for images, Paul says. And our most favorite image to worship is the one we see in the mirror. Our greatest need, Paul says, is reconciliation because our biggest problem was rejection. We need to be reconciled to God in order to be right with God. We need to be reconciled to the one whom we have rebelled against. And so Paul says in Romans 3:21, all the way to chapter 8, that in Jesus Christ, God solved our biggest problem by meeting our greatest need. He sent Jesus to be rejected by God in our place, by His death on the cross and resurrection from the dead, so that we might be declared the righteous sons and daughters of God, so that we might hear the Father say, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Chapter 5 said that God showed His love to us by reconciling us to Himself through Christ, even when we were His enemies. Chapter 8 comes along and says, there is therefore now no rejection for those who are in Christ Jesus, and nothing can separate them from His love. Again, Paul says, having heard all of these things I've written thus far, how are we going to respond? If all of these things are true, then what else can we say is true? And what will it mean? The rest of Romans 8 is his answer. Since God loved me enough to solve my biggest problem and meet my greatest need through the life, death, and resurrected life of Jesus, I can trust God now that He loves me as I face any other problem or need I currently have. Since we trust that God loved us through the big things, we can trust He'll love us in smaller things. God has done something about my greater problem and need that gives me confidence when I face all these lesser problems and needs. The problem is, do I really believe that my deserved rejection from God is my biggest problem and my greatest need was to be reconciled to Him? So let's move on to the rest of these two verses. Paul is using a rhetorical device here called a fortiori. That's what we'll call it anyhow. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. In the Bible, this type of argument often takes this form. If this, then how much more that? Jesus used this. He said in Matthew 7, "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Jesus is setting up two possibilities, one of which is more probable than the other. Whatever can be affirmed about the less probable can be affirmed with even greater force about the more probable. If it's less probable that fathers like me, who are sinners, know how to give good gifts to their children, then it can be affirmed with even greater force that God, the original and only perfect Father, will give what is good to his children. You see how that works? And that's what Paul is doing. That's the kind of argument he's using in Romans 8, 31 to 39. He's saying that there's a less probable thing that God has done that guarantees that he will do the more probable thing. God has done something extremely difficult for us that guarantees he can and will do the less difficult things for us. And so in verse 31, we find out again that God solved our biggest problem, his rejection. If God is for us, who can be against us? Let's say it this way. If God is no longer against us, who else can be against us? If God no longer rejects us, who else is going to reject us? Again, the argument is from greater to lesser. If God, the creator of the universe, is no longer against us, but is for us, how could any created thing or being be successfully against us? Paul is echoing in this verse what he already said in chapter 5, verse 10. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. God had every right to be against us, his enemies. We deserve to be rejected by him. We deserve to die in and for our sin and rebellion against him. But he reconciled us to himself through Christ. If it is less probable that God would reconcile us to himself through the death of Jesus, even while we were still his enemies, then it can be affirmed with even greater force that now that we are reconciled to God through the death of Jesus, God will complete our salvation through the life of Jesus. Now, stop for a moment. Who can be against us? And you're thinking, I got a list. And Paul's not saying here that no creature in the universe is against us. Obviously, there are many forces in all creation that are against us, as the recent events of Charleston clearly show us. But Paul is saying that no one can successfully, finally, eternally be against you. John Piper put it this way. Paul means no one can successfully be against us. The devil and sinful men can make you sick, can steal your car, can sow seeds of strife in your marriage, can take away your job and rob you of your child. But Romans 8:28 says, God works all those things together for your good if you love him. And if they finally work for your good, the designs of the adversary are thwarted and his aim to be against you is turned into a Christ-exalting, soul-sanctifying, faith-deepening, painful benefit. If God is for you, he does not spare you these things, but he designs good where the adversary designs evil. The things that are against you, he designs to be for you. No one can be successfully against you. Thanks be to God. And since I'm already getting help from my friends with this amazing chapter of the Bible, I'm going to get some more help from Matthew Henry, verse 31. This is what he said. In general, Paul here makes a challenge. He throws down the gauntlet, as it were. He dares all the enemies of the saints to do their worst. If God be for us, who can be against us? The ground of the challenge is God's being for us. In this, he sums up all our privileges. This includes all that God is for us. not only reconciled to us and not so against us, but in covenant with us and so engaged for us, all his attributes for us, his promises for us. All that he is and has and does is for his people. He performs all things for them. He is for them, even when he seems to act against them. And if so, who can be against us so as to prevail against us, so as to hinder our happiness? Be they ever so great and strong, ever so many, ever so mighty, ever so malicious, what can they do? While God is for us, we may with a holy boldness defy all the powers of darkness. Let Satan do his worst, he is chained. Let the world do its worst, it is conquered. Principalities and powers are spoiled and disarmed and triumphed over in the cross of Christ. Who then dares fight against us while God himself is fighting for us? In Christ, God has solved your biggest problem. He rejected Jesus, the only one who did not deserve his rejection, so that we who do deserve it might not ever know it again. Thanks be to God. And if our greatest problem was being rejected by God, then our greatest need was to be reconciled to him. And he did that as well. Romans 8:32. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The first half of Romans 5:10 says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son." And it's essentially the same message as the first half of Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. When Paul says in 8:32 that God gave him up for us all, the phrase gave him up refers to Jesus being delivered up to death. So if we take the first halves of 5:10 and 8:30 together, we learn that God could have spared Jesus, could have held him back from us, because we have, as his enemies, deserved to die for our own sins. But while we were still his enemies, still shaking our fists in his face, we were reconciled to God by his giving up his son to death for us in our place. D.A. Carson said it this way. This quote is in your program. If God had perceived that our greatest need was economic, he would have sent us an economist or perhaps a bank. If he had perceived that our greatest need was entertainment, he would have sent us a comedian or an artist. If God had perceived that our greatest need was political stability, he would have sent us a politician. If he had perceived our greatest need was health, he would have sent us a doctor. But he perceived our greatest need involved our sin, our alienation from him, our profound rebellion, our death. And he sent us a savior. Charles Spurgeon said this about verse 32. Notice, it is not simply graciously gives us all things, but with him, with Christ, also graciously gives us all things. You shall get all things with Christ, but you shall get nothing without Christ. For all the other gifts come in this one. God first gave us his son, and he gives us everything in him. After having been given his own son, what is there that he can withhold from us if it is for our real good? Nay, he has already virtually given us all things in giving him to us. And so I ask you, and I ask myself, if our Father would graciously give us Jesus, what other good gift would he withhold from us? I dare you, I dare myself to name just one. And let's just stop right here and say, praise God. Thank you, Father. You are worthy of our worship. You're worthy of our sacrificial lives. You are worthy of everything. Because you gave us Jesus. And everything else is just extra. But I still struggle with something. And that is, the problems and needs that I now face are real and difficult and ongoing. Of course, they don't compare to the problem God has solved and the need He's already met, but they're still real. My wife is on a plane home right now. She may have visited her father for the last time yesterday. I'm so burdened that after 37 years of knowing Jesus, there's so much self-seeking still in me. I get what Paul says in Romans 7. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this me-first heart? We all still have forces that oppose us, that work against us. There's other people, Satan and his armies, but then there's your own heart. And Paul doesn't deny this. In fact, he makes this point very clear. He says in verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed. There's still sufferings of this present time. Verse 23, he says, but we ourselves groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the redemption of our bodies. He says in verse 36, we are being killed all the day long. We're sheep being slaughtered. He acknowledges in verses 35 and 38 and 39 that there are many problems and needs that still plague us. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. And until this week, we may not have thought that danger and persecution in America for Christians was all that possible. What else might stand between us and the love of Christ? Death, life, angels, rulers, things present, things that haven't happened yet, things to come, powers, height, depth, all kinds of things in creation that still oppose us. And he's not denying the reality of our current problems. He himself was keenly aware of his own problems and needs. Listen to what he said about himself in 2 Corinthians. He talked about his imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil, in hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. So yes, there are still problems and needs. And one day, they've been promised to all be resolved. I could understand it if Paul had said that God would solve my current problems right now and meet my current needs right now. But that's not what he said. And it's not what God promised. He promised they would be solved and met at the day we are resurrected when Christ returns. But that day's not yet here. But still, in Romans 8, Paul is concerned to give us something to hang on to now, even as we face our current problems and needs. And what is that? It's the fact that we live now in a new normal. A new normal, you know, is what we call a new set of realities and circumstances that result from some cataclysmic change that has taken place. we talked about after 9/11, the new normal. What used to be normal is gone and things will never be the same. So now we have to adjust to our new normal as the way things are, a new reality to which our lives must adapt. The old normal was that we lived in rebellion against God and deserved his rejection. But now we live in the new normal of reconciliation with God. This is your new normal, folks. God is for you. He's given you Jesus. And with Jesus, he gives us every other gracious gift, even when they don't seem like a gift. Because those things will make us like Jesus. The new normal means that he will make all of your current problems and needs to make you like Christ. And all of this with the guarantee that no one, no thing, no current problem we face, no current need we have will ever separate us from the love of Christ or his loving purpose for us. He is for us. He is for us. He is for me. He is for you. That's your new normal. Paul said in Romans 8:38, I'm sure that nothing in the created order or any event or being within it could end my enjoyment of the active love of God for me in Christ. I'm convinced, Paul said, I'm persuaded. And therein lies my problem. It's a fact that if God loved you enough to solve your greatest problem and meet your greatest need, that you can depend on his love now. That's a fact. But facts don't change us unless we believe them. Do I really believe that rejection by God was my biggest problem? And that being reconciled to God was my greatest need? Because if I don't really believe that, then the fact that God has solved that problem and met that need won't move me. It won't move me. So let me close with this. John Piper took the major truths of Romans 8 and recast them as God speaking to us. And I'm not going to read all of the ones that he did, but I want to read some of them. Because, friends, these are the facts that define your new normal. And the question is, will you and I be convinced and persuaded that it's true? And will we live in and enjoy the love our God has for us, in spite of what it looks like all around us? This is your new normal. In Christ, you are free from eternal condemnation. You are free from the damning curse and power of sin. I, God, says, executed the penalty for your sin in the crucified flesh of my Son. The power of the Holy Spirit in your soul gives you life and peace. My indwelling spirit is the spirit of adoption, wakening the cry from your heart, Abba, Father. As my children, you are my heirs and will share my glory after a life of groaning with me in this fallen world. And since you are saved, not fully already, but in hope, you wait with patience through all of your sufferings. When you don't know how to pray in your sufferings, my spirit prays for you through your very groanings. But one thing you do know, I work everything for the good of those who love me and are called according to my purpose. From eternity I took note of you, acknowledged you, chose you, and destined you infallibly to magnify my Son by becoming like him as the great firstborn. I forged in eternity the unbreakable links of the chain, predestined, called, justified, glorified, so that at no point is any of my elect ever lost. Manifestly then, I am for you. No one can successfully oppose us. I gave my own Son to save you, and so with the hardest act behind me, nothing can stop me from giving you everything you need to enjoy me forever. When I, the judge of the universe, count you righteous and acquit you in the court of the universe, no charge from any adversary can stick. To secure this vindication, Christ Jesus died, rose, reigns, and intercedes for you before me. Therefore, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ, not tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. You may be slaughtered like sheep. Indeed, somewhere in this world, you are always being killed, my church. But no, even in your slaughter or any other demise, your loss becomes your gain and your enemies become your servants. Therefore, you may be sure, you should be sure. How can you not be sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? And so I say to you, brothers and sisters, and I say to myself, if your sin, if your rebellious me-first life can't keep him from loving you, from being for you and giving you all things that will make you like Jesus, then how will any problem or any need you face today separate you from the love of your Heavenly Father in Christ Jesus? That's your new normal.